Good morning. Good to see everyone. We've had a good week. Let's go to the Lord in prayer as we begin our time in the Word. We ask, Father, in the name of Jesus, you would use your word in our hearts this morning. That it would be a sword and that it would be a fire. We ask that your Holy Spirit would do in us what needs to be done. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Return today to our series in Jeremiah. We're up to chapter 5. And we noted last time that chapter 4 through 6 is kind of the closing out of the first message to Judah by warning them of judgment to come. And so this whole section, three chapters, is really just kind of landing on judgment. Today we're going to focus in on that first half of chapter 5. The first section in this chapter describes Judah's corruption. It's the corruption. It's described as systematic, even universal. Have a look there, please, at verse 1. Chapter 5 of Jeremiah, verse 1. Run to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem. Look and take note. Search your square to see if you can find a man, one who does justice and seeks truth, that I may pardon her. That says, look everywhere, hither, yon. See if you can find a single person who, two things, does justice, and secondly, seeks truth. Feels a little bit like Sodom and Gomorrah. I want to pardon her, that is Judah, but you need to find me someone who is just. And it seems that the expectation here is that it's going to be a fruitless search. Verse 2 continues, though they say, as the Lord lives, yet they swear falsely. So as the Lord lives, this is the way a Jewish person swears. Right? So as the Lord lives, I will pay you tomorrow. Right? That was the way you said it. I swear by God. That's the idea. And yet, he's not going to pay you tomorrow. He swears falsely. God's name has become that light in their eyes. Verse 3 continues, O Lord, do not your eyes look for truth? You have struck them down, but they felt no anguish. You have consumed them, but they refused to take correction. They have made their faces harder than rock. They have refused to repent. He says, go look for a man who does justly and seeks truth. Notice he doesn't say finds truth. He says seeks truth. He wants the truth. And here in verse 3, he says, none of them seek truth. But God does. Your eyes look for truth. And then we see God's correction and Judah's response here in several cycles. First, you have struck them down. They felt no anguish. You have consumed them. They refused to take correction. He summarizes Judah's response to God's attempts to correct them in two ways. He says, number one, they have made their faces harder than rock. and two, they have refused to repent. Right? So it's a description of the people who will not take correction from God. They're not willing to be corrected. We need to understand this. If you are God's child, He is trying to correct you where you need to be corrected, and you do need to be corrected. And if you're not interested in His correction, if you harden your face, if you refuse to repent, here's the part that should scare you. And no, I'm not going to tell you that, like Judah, God is going to pronounce judgment on you. That's not what comes next here. He is about to do so for them. Verse 6. He's about to pronounce judgment because of this. But no, that's not the message for New Testament believers. It's worse. The message for New Testament believers is this. If you hate correction and you harden your face to God's discipline, if you do this often and regularly and normally, and it doesn't bother you, you don't feel anguish, you aren't a believer. You're not. Jesus said in John 10:26, if you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. You say, well, I do believe, so I'm good here. Listen to what he says, verse 27, my sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. I'm one of his sheep. Are you following him? No. Do you hear his voice? No. You're not one of his sheep. It's not that you're going to be condemned for hardening your heart to God's correction. That is not what is going to happen here if you're this person who's not interested in God's correction. No, you are already condemned. John 3, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. You say, well, I have believed, so I'm all good. Listen, verse 19, and this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world and people love darkness rather than light because they're works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. If you hate the light, you don't want to come to the light because you don't want your works to be exposed, then you hate the light. And you are in darkness. And you're not one of these people who believes in God, even though you say and think you believe. The test is, do you live it? And so it's a sober reality for Judah. You're not listening. It's an even more sober reality for us. It speaks of a heart that has not been transformed by grace. Verse 4. Then I said, these are only the poor. They have no sense, for what do they know? For they do not know the way of the Lord, the justice of their God. So poor people don't know their God very well. Verse 5, so I will go to the great, and I will speak to them, for they know the way of the Lord, the justice of their God, right? So, and then his conclusion, they have all alike had broken the yoke. They had burst the bond. So the idea here is, maybe it's just these poor people. They don't really know their God very well. Maybe they never read the Torah. Maybe nobody ever taught them. Maybe the priests haven't been doing their jobs. The poor people don't really get it. So I'll go to the great people, the rich people. And, they too have the same problem. Evil is not directly correlated to socioeconomic status. Right? That's something we need to get. If you're wealthy and conservative, you've probably been trained to think that the rich are rich because they are, that the poor are poor because they're morally inferior, right? They're lazy. They haven't been responsible. They've been undisciplined. If you're middle class and progressive in our society, you've probably been trained to think that the rich are rich because they're morally inferior, right? They're greedy, they steal, they oppress, they got it by doing it. That's the way it kind of works in our society. There may be some truth in these notions, in individual situations or cases, that is true. But neither of these is inherent to wealth or poverty. Neither of them. The human heart is just as dark no matter what it possesses or does not possess. Poverty is not a vice. Wealth is not a virtue. Now swap that. Wealth is not a vice. And poverty is not a virtue. All of that follows. But poverty and wealth expose us to unique temptations. If you're poor, you'll have different temptations than if you're rich, but you'll have temptations. Same human heart, different temptations, but same sin. In Judah, both the poor and the great had become corrupt, and they were hardened against correction. So now the prophet pronounces the judgment that will come because of this correction. Have a look at verse 6. Verse 6, therefore a lion from the forest shall strike them down. A wolf from the desert shall devastate them. A leopard is watching their cities. Everyone who goes out of them shall be torn in pieces. Because their transgressions are many and their apostasies are great. So, the judgment's given in metaphor. A lion, a wolf, leopard. It's not specific, but it's ominous, right? Horrible things are going to happen. That's what we get here. Horrible, horrible things are going to happen. And why? Well, 2 points given. Their transgressions are many, and their apostasies are great. Remember, apostasies means to have the truth and to turn from it. Or in this case, to have the one true God and to turn from him to other gods, false gods. So we've got 2 things. Transgression, sin, and secondly, idolatry. That's why this judgment is coming on Judah. Now, we see a continued discussion of Judah's corruption. And the question God is wrestling with here is, how can I not judge? So, see that in verse 7. How can I pardon you? Your children have forsaken me. They have sworn by those who are no gods, meaning false gods. When I fed them to the full, they committed adultery and trooped the houses of whores. They were well-fed, lusty stallions, each neighing for his neighbor's wife. Shall I not punish them for these things, declares the Lord? Shall I not avenge myself on a nation such as this? Now, the context here, again, it's still clearly idolatry. It's the last thing he said was, they moved to false gods. Let me see if I can find what it was. Their transgressions are many and, where was it here? Their apostasies are great. Apostasies referring to turning to false gods. So the context is clearly idolatry. And he describes it exactly as he did back in chapter 2, verse 13. Remember chapter 2, verse 13 is kind of the core verse, the one that tells us what this book is about. It's about turning from God and turning to idols. My people have committed 2 evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and turned to broken cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. So they've turned from God to idols. And here in verse 7, we've got, they've forsaken me, and they've sworn by those who are no gods. False gods, in other words. Verse 7 goes on, when I fed them to the full. I fed them to the full. And that's the context in which they went after other gods, right? So I fed them to the full, and here's what they did. They received the blessings as a gift from God, and they rejoiced in God because of the gift, right? No. They saw the kindness of their God in giving the gift as evidence that they had found the best and most beautiful God and enjoyed Him deeply, right? No. No. The text says they committed adultery. They liked the blessing so much that they demanded more, even if it meant going to other gods to get them. This is the epitome of idolatry. God feeds us to the full, and we say, that's nice. I want that. And then God doesn't feed us to the full, and we say, no, I said I want that. And God still doesn't feed us to the full, and we say, no, I will have that. And then when He still doesn't feed us to the full, we go wherever we have to go and do whatever we have to do to get that, because we demand that. That's the epitome of idolatry. God continues here to compare it to adultery. The neighbor here in verse 8, that's the neighboring nations. The wife, the neighbor's wife here, is the gods they worshiped. You weren't happy with your own wife, me, God, so you went after the other nation's gods. That's what's happening here. He says, they're not hungry. They're well fed. They're just lusty. They want more. They're insatiable. That's how he describes it. It's also how he described it back in chapter 2, verse 17. Remember that? Broken cisterns. They can hold no water. You reject the fountain. It's supposed to satisfy you, and then you turn to other cisterns to be satisfied, but they're broken. You're not satisfied, and you don't have what you need. Idolatry will give you stuff. If you demand it and insist on having it, you'll get it quite often. But it will never satisfy you. And eventually it'll stop supplying. And you're left without the God you rejected and thirsty, hungry, lusty. Verse 10, go up through their vine rows, destroy, but make not a full end. Strip away her branches, for they are not the Lord's, for the house of Israel and the house of Judah have been utterly treacherous to me, declares the Lord. Like harvesters moving through the vineyard, judgment will come to destroy, but not fully. There's a hint here, even now. Universal corruption. No rational reason not to judge them. But even here, there's a hint. God intends to be gracious to what's left after the judgment. We're going to keep seeing that theme. The leftovers. God shows grace. Verse 12. They have spoken falsely of the Lord. They have said, He will do nothing, no disaster will come upon us, nor shall we see sword or famine. The prophets will become wind. The word is not in them. Thus shall it be done to them. Here we see what the people of Judah thinks. Right? So the text says that they have spoken falsely of the Lord. Here's what they think. That is false about the Lord. And that is this. He will do nothing. Right? It's not going to happen. There will be no harvesters moving through the vines, destroying them. God wouldn't do that. Not to us. Have you seen us? We're His special vineyard. He built this vineyard. He hand-designed every detail of it. He spent centuries cultivating this. He wouldn't just destroy His own vineyard. He will do nothing. We saw the same notion in chapter 4, verse 9. Shock, astonishment. That can't happen here. Here in verse 12, he will do nothing. No disaster will come. No sword, no famine. God wouldn't do that to us. It's funny how they latch on to all the promises of blessing if they obey the covenant, but reject and ignore all the promises of cursing if they disobey the covenant. This is a fundamental human malady. Right? We hear what we want to hear because we want to hear it. And we ignore what we don't want to hear because we don't want to hear it. And we become no less responsible for refusing to hear it. Well, I didn't know. It was your job to know. I didn't realize. Yeah, because you only listened to the bits you liked. You're not off the hook. We become no less responsible, but rather we just heap another sin on top of the first one. Here's the text. He will do nothing. That's the false thing they say about God. He'll do nothing. Then the people of Judah go on in verse 13 to attack the prophets who say otherwise. Prophets like Jeremiah. Right? So this is describing an attack on Jeremiah. They will be wind. Right? They're gas bags. Just a lot of hot air. Just talking. But none of it's real. The word is not in them. Right? They didn't get this from God. They just made it up. And just a lot of wind. Ignore them. In fact, the text says, if destruction is going to happen to anyone, it's them. Right? Here things turn ominous. Thus shall it be done to them. You're prophesying judgment? Well, it's going to happen to them. They're the ones that are going to get judged. This is foreshadowing. We're going to see that they're not just talking hot air here. In fact, they do come after Jeremiah in time. Listen now to God's response to the people's false words about himself and his prophets. Verse 14. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, because you have spoken this word, and it says because you, that's referring to Judah. Judah, because you have spoken this word. What word? The things they just said. He will not do anything. They're just full of hot air. Now he turns to Jeremiah. He says, behold, I am making my words in your mouth a fire. And this people would. And the fire shall consume them. God is now pronouncing a judgment on Judah for refusing to hear his prophets. God says to Jeremiah, I'll make my words in your mouth a fire. Here's the absolutely crucial point for us to get in this verse. It's not Jeremiah's words. It's not. Can't be. It must not be. It's got to be God's words in Jeremiah's mouth. Right? Anytime we claim to be giving God's message, it's got to be God's words in our mouth. Not our words in our mouth. So this is God vindicating his prophet. The people said, the word is not in them. In verse 13, the word's not in them. In other words, these messages aren't from God, they're from Jeremiah. There's just so much hot air, and God says here, no, these are my words. What a sober, terrifying thing to speak God's words. Every single one of us will do it this week. do it carefully. The moment you say God says, or the Bible says, or Christianity teaches, you're claiming to be speaking God's message. Make sure it is God's words in your mouth. Now, if you say it is, and it isn't, people have every right to say, it's just hot air. Ignore it. But if you say it is, and it is, then people have a solemn obligation to hear it and heed it. And if they don't, the consequences are dire. God says to Jeremiah, I am making my words in your mouth a fire. And this people would. And the fire shall consume them. Do you see this? God is saying, I'm going to use my words in your mouth to consume people. The words are fire, the people are wood, and they burn up. One author has captured this whole message of Jeremiah, tried to summarize the whole message of this book in a phrase that is taken from this verse. He describes the book of Jeremiah like this, a mouth full of fire. A mouth full of fire. That's Jeremiah. He's a man with a mouth full of fire. When he speaks, because the people will not listen and heed, the fire burns them up. His words come true. And the people are destroyed. He's a man with a mouth full of fire. And there is a sense in which we are people with mouths full of fire. Because that's true, I want us to think about it soberly today. Because fire is dangerous. The message which we have is from God. I'm not talking about some sort of silly new prophecies here, whatever thing God lays on your heart. I'm talking about the message of the gospel that Jesus died and rose again for our salvation. And that he is coming back to judge the world. If you are a believer, you have been changed by this message. And the message is now God's words in your mouth. Every time you speak it, it is God's words because it is God's truth and it's in your mouth and it is a fire. If God's words are in your mouth, you have a mouth full of fire. The eternal destinies of men and women rest in their response to the message you give. Those are the stakes for this message. Fire. Judgment. Condemnation or joy, rescue. You have a mouth full of fire and they will either be consumed by that fire or snatched from the fire through the message you share. So, number one, two things I'm going to give. Make sure it's God's words in your mouth, not yours. Don't be sloppy when you tell people what our message is. Right? If we go out there and say sloppy things, like you just need to let Jesus into your heart. Right? That's a very fire level stakes. And yet you haven't really given them any content. It's not clear. It's sloppy. That's not really God's words. Meditate on the word. Let the message be clear in your mind and then communicate it. Make sure it's God's words in your mouth, not yours, number one. Number two, make sure you speak the message. Say it. Have God's words in your mouth. Because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. The problem here with these people is that they wouldn't hear it. Right? They wouldn't believe. They wouldn't heed. And the same thing will happen when we give our message. A whole lot of people are not going to believe it. And so it will be for them fire that will destroy them. But some will believe. And for them, it will rescue them from fire, from the judgment of God. The people of Judah refused to hear God's words. And we find God's response in verse 15. Behold, I am bringing against you a nation from afar, O house of Israel, declares the Lord. It's an enduring nation. It's an ancient nation, a nation whose language you do not know, nor can you understand what they say. The quiver is like an open tomb. They are all mighty warriors. They shall eat up your harvest and your food. They shall eat up your sons and your daughters. They shall eat up your flocks and your herds. They shall eat up your vines and your fig trees, your fortified cities in which you trust. They shall beat down with the sword. But even in those days, declares the Lord, I will not make a full end of you. And when your people say, why has the Lord our God done all these things to us? You shall say to them, as you have forsaken me and served foreign gods in your land, so you shall serve foreigners in a land that is not yours. Even here, describing the destruction of Judah and the coming captivity, we see again the mercy of God. In fact, this is the first time he's told them, you're going to go into captivity. But he's not going to make a total end. He's just built a case for why a total end is absolutely justified. Find me one righteous person so I don't have to destroy the nation. Oh, you can't. He's built a rock-solid case for complete destruction of this nation. And then he says, but I'm not going to. I'm not going to make a full end. In his mercy, God will spare a remnant. And from this remnant will come the Christ. Jesus. And in Jesus, we receive grace upon grace. As the Old Testament, the message is still grace. Let's pray. Father, we're sobered to see a picture of their corruption, knowing that it is also our corruption. That if their nation deserved judgment, ours does too. And it's not just them, it's us, every single one of us went after false gods this week. In one way or another. Even though the heart problem hasn't changed, we thank you that we are not in a relationship of works, but that our relationship with you is resting entirely on the works of Jesus Christ. That all of our transgressions and apostasies are fully, comprehensively judged at the cross. When we come before you with only Christ as our plea, we come as your own son, loved, liked, because of the kindness that you have shown to us in Jesus. May we be sobered by this message and deeply gladdened. May we be people this week who are responsible with our mouths, recognizing that we have a mouth full of fire. May we respond well to your messages. May we listen to you. In Jesus' name, amen.